All of us have had, or maybe still have, favorite games as youngsters that we play. When I was in grade school, one of, if not the most favorite of my games was Monopoly. I mentioned this in the 940 service and got challenged by one young man to a game. I don't think I could win, so I'll pass that challenge along to you. But anyway, when I was a kid, I liked to play the game, but being the youngest of four sons, the older brothers seemed to have other interests in life besides playing Monopoly with their kid brother, so they wouldn't do it. One day, though, I got my next older brother, 5 years my senior, to play with me, and he's a mean guy, you know. In the early part of the game, he got the waterworks and the electric company. And he told me that he was going to turn off the water so I could never have anything more to drink, and he was going to turn off the electricity so that would be the end of my having any light, and we wouldn't be able to see to play the game anyway. And I thought for a moment, and not having legal counsel and being unable to seek a court injunction against his what I considered unwarranted and arbitrary behavior, I picked up the board and threw it at him, and then went to my room, because I didn't like to lose. Nobody likes to lose. We don't like to lose at games, and we don't like to lose anything that I can think of. We all like to be winners. I assume we all do. We want to win. We want to win at the fun things that we do, and we want to win at the not-so-fun things, the serious things of life. We want to be winners all the time. We want to follow winners. We want to be on a winning team. We want to do everything that is possible to avoid loss, defeat within life. And I believe, and the more I study the Bible, the more I'm convinced of this, that God wants us to be winners. And maybe you say, now, hold on, because if God wants everybody to be a winner, in most of the situations that we think of, to be a winner means that somebody else has to be a loser. But in God's wisdom, in God's skill, in God's knowledge, he can miraculously put things together in a way that being a winner doesn't mean that somebody else has to be a loser. Only God can do that. That's the genius of an almighty God. He wants us to have victory in our lives. In a sense, that's what the Bible's all about. It's a guidebook to winning, a guidebook to victory. It's a how-to-do book that tells us how we can chart a victorious path in life. Now, being a guidebook, one of the characteristics of a good guidebook is not only that it tells you what to do, but it tells you what not to do. Earlier this year, in a certain amount of frustration with things that relate to automobiles, I bought a book that was kind of expensive, but it was just really great, just really made for me. I saw it in a Target store, and the title attracted me, and I just knew it was for me. And it's good. It's entitled Auto Repair for Dummies. And one of the things this book does is it not only says what to do, it says, now don't do this because then you'll smash it and you'll never get it fixed. And that's really good. That's a good characteristic of a how-to-do book, to tell you the stuff to avoid as well as the stuff to do. Now, this story that we've read from Genesis 11 is not what we may first think it to be, a rather negative example. It's a positive example in the sense that it is an example of what not to do. I just think it's a fascinating story that God has included within the Word of God for our benefit. Because the Bible being a guidebook to life, Genesis 11, 1 through 9, tells us what to avoid. And that's repeated within Scripture frequently. The things to avoid as well as the things to do. And so when we read this chapter, when we read these verses, we find a vital principle on how to avoid defeat in life. And the principle is that rebellion against God follows a disastrous course. Now, what I'd like you to do with me this morning is keep your Bibles open, and let's look at three phases of the course to disaster that are pretty obvious in this old narrative. The first phase comes from verses 1 through 4, and that's sin. For these ancient people, living out life in Earth's early days, the sin of rebellion came with wrong reasoning. Of course, what worked for them and what happened for them translates into the latter part of the 20th century as well. These people, for one thing, wanted to become famous. They wanted to be great. They wanted to make a name for themselves. But rather than having God first in their thoughts, they were selfish in their thoughts. And God, if he was included at all, was at the distant periphery of their thinking. Not only did they want to be famous, but they wanted to be united. They wanted to be a people of unity. They didn't want to be divided up. They didn't want to be scattered out. And so they reasoned, and their reasoning was pretty sound, that if they could have a common project that they could all work on together, and that project would be something that would bring them fame, they could accomplish both of their objectives. They could be famous, and the working on the project to be famous would bring unity. Their desire for unity, maybe even their desire for fame, wasn't wrong. What was wrong was that they excluded God. Human beings haven't changed a whole lot in the intervening thousands of years. We still are bent on perpetuating our fortunes. We're still bent upon maybe not being famous in the national or international sense, but many times we're bent on being famous in the sense that we want and expect and claim recognition at least within our own bailiwick, at least within our own sphere of influence. We want to be recognized. We want to be prominent. We want to be seen and known. We want all of those things. We also appreciate and want the unity that we can have in fellowship, in comradeship with other people. So those things haven't changed a lot. But also, unfortunately, another thing hasn't changed a lot, and that is that many times we seek to achieve these goals in thinking and procedures that exclude God. Lots of examples. There's the businessman who sets an admirable goal for success, a high level of achievement, what he expects to build or what he expects to sell or what he expects to accomplish or where he expects to go within the company, all within a year or 5 years or in a 10-year plan. But God is excluded. The goals, maybe they're okay, but they become not okay as soon as God is excluded from them. Or there may be the distressed couple whose marriage is crumbling, and they suddenly say, well, you know, if we could just have a new house, or if so-and-so would only get off our backs and stop meddling in our marriage, or if we lived in a different location, or if, not that preserving a marriage isn't a great and worthy goal, but if God is excluded, then it becomes an unworthy goal. Or else there's the husband or wife whose marriage has become dull, and there's the idea, well, perhaps some extramarital involvement, that would give the spunk to life, that would give the renewal, that would be the answer. And it flaunts God's principles in his face. Or the list can go on to the debt-ridden employee who says, well, if I took a few thousand dollars in the company, and nobody would ever know, it wouldn't make any difference as far as the company's concerned, and I'd have it repaid before there would be an audit, no one would know the difference. It wouldn't hurt the company at all in the long haul, and it would help me tremendously, and a lot of my problems would be solved, I'd have a lot of my difficulties erased. Of course, God isn't included in the plan at all. The examples, they go on and on and on, and I guess they are as numerous as the population itself. A day doesn't go by that we are not surrounded by examples of people who wrongly reason that they can find happiness, fulfillment, success without God. Now, as the Bible frequently points out in its narratives, wrong reasoning normally leads to wrong behavior. That's what happened with these ancient people, but that's what happens today as well. Wrong reasoning is expressed in wrong behavior. So here's what happened. these people decided on these goals, fame and unity. And they must have started chattering about it, talking about it, discussing it, a normal activity. And then the possibilities, the ideas started to gel. And they started having thoughts of what they could do for a project or how they could be famous and united. And then perhaps someone surfaced as a leader, had a brainstorm. We'll build a city. We'll erect a tower. Everybody will see it. It'll last forever. We'll never be forgotten. And in the process, we'll have a unity that now we don't have. And as that leader surfaced, he became recognized. And as he was recognized, the people began to gather around him until eventually they followed him and they pursued that course of action which the rest of the chapter tells. I just want to say parenthetically here that what then happens lots of times, or what I assume there happened, we must never underestimate the power of effective leadership, for good or for ill. Many times it all begins with having some sort of felt need, and then that felt need moves to conversation, and then someone surfaces as a leader. And that's good if that person's leadership is God-directed, God-centered. And if not, then the organization or the individuals or the team will follow around that other leader who becomes a leader for ill. Well, as far as these people were concerned, they went through this process, and now there was the opportunity to put their wrong thoughts that excluded God into wrong deeds. So they began to make bricks. Now we need some historical background really to understand this. In those days, in the land of Palestine, they had a lot of stones, and they made walls and towers and things like that, fortresses out of stone. But apparently, Bible scholars feel that the events that are recorded in Genesis 11 occurred more in the area of what became known as the Fertile Crescent, the area in modern day that we would think of as Iran, Iraq, the Tigris-Euphrates River area. And in those areas, rocks were not available. And so the people chose to make their city, to make their tower, out of brick. Again, it's kind of fascinating to read the whole story, because the normal procedure in ancient days, if they did make brick, was to set the bricks out in the sun and let the sun bake them. But the indication from what we have read here is that they said here in verse 3, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." Indicating here that the burning thoroughly means that they were burning them in a fire, or that they were kiln-dried bricks. They were clever people. They weren't just thinking in terms of a city that would work for them. They weren't just thinking in terms of a tower that would be for their generation. They were concerned to go to all this extra work and perhaps at this point in history invent the process of non-sun-baked bricks that would last longer, so that in hundreds of years, in thousands of years, in future generations, these people whose thinking process was not centered in God would have a lasting memorial for people to look back upon them with. Beyond that, they then took bitumen, an asphalt process, and a substance, and they used that as mortar, and they began to build their city. They began to erect their tower. Organization, they had it. Mobilization, inspiration, leadership, and the infamous Tower of Babel began to take shape. By the way, the word Babel is related loosely to the Hebrew word that is used within this chapter for confused. In fact, perhaps, probably, it's related to our English word when we say that someone babbles. That means to talk without being understood. That's the name that the tower had. They were following their path to defeat. That's a lesson for us, because we must beware of following the same path to defeat. For you see, thoughts have a way of becoming realities. Lust becomes adultery. Hatred becomes murder. Envy becomes gossip. Selfishness becomes stealing. It's not that we set out to sin. When I talk with people whose lives have been roughed up, loused up by sin, they'll say, usually very candidly, remorsefully, that when it all started, they never dreamed of where it would go. It wasn't that they set out to have a major wrong become a mark of life. No, it started out rather simply. We begin by seeking happiness. We begin by seeking escape from trouble. We begin by seeking to vindicate some wrong. But then the wrong thoughts that are not God-centered begin to snowball, begin to balloon until they become that wrong behavior. The problem, of course, is the problem that these people of Babel had. And that is that God is not central to the thinking process. That God is not primary to the planning of all that's to happen. Our wrong reasoning starts to take shape, and then that which was ill-conceived becomes wrong behavior. During my second year in college, I did something that is so dumb that I look back and wonder, being so smart now, how I could, that's not right, but how I could have been so stupid. I guess I have learned something in the intervening period of time. I visited a good friend who had been sick for a few days with a cold and been confined to his room, hadn't been to class. And I went to his room, and the custom then, maybe it is today, was that the students had candles, a lot of candles in the rooms, and matches. And I sat on one side of the room, sat on a desk, I think. And in the course of conversation with him, I took a book of matches and struck the match to see if I could keep the match lit and throw it across the room into the wash basin on the other side of the room. Dumb. Anyway, I kept doing it and, you know, strike it and do it. Except one of the times, I was going to say one of the times I missed, one of the times that I missed, it went into the trash can, which was filled with Kleenex. And it just burst into a wall of flame. You know these stories about people having their lives flashed before them and all that? In an instant, and it couldn't have been more than just a second or two, a flood of thoughts filled my mind. One was that we were in an old building in downtown Chicago that was a dormitory for hundreds of men. And I recognized in that instant the threat that that building could go up in flames and cost who knows how many lives. Also, in that condensed, almost still action in a movie period of time, I realized that there was another alternative. It was in the springtime, and this guy's room window was open. And I figured I could take the trash can, grab it, and throw it out the window and save the building. He was on the fifth floor, and there was this student courtyard down below. Now, it would have worked, but the other question was, I knew that would probably be the end of my academic career, because, I don't know where you went to school, but most schools don't take lightly to students throwing flames out of fifth floor windows onto students down below. And, you know, I just panicked. All of a sudden, everything was wrong. All of the alternatives were bad. It was just an impossible situation. And filled with that panic, I just didn't know what to do. You see, what had started, that had been so silly, so stupid, so unthinking, had suddenly become a potentially life-endangering situation. You see, like the wrong reasoning that led to the Tower of Babel, we're so foolishly prone to play with the little matches of sin, failing to realize how quickly they can burst into a wall of life-threatening flame. Sin. I thank God that that's not the end of the story in Genesis 11. There's a second phase, and it's fantastic. Because recorded in verses 5 to 9 is the phase of God's intervention. That God was not going to let their sinful thinking go any farther. And so he stepped in. God recognized the dangerous potential of the situation. Look at verse 6 of this chapter, for here we have a peek into the reasoning of the Almighty. God, the Lord, said, "Behold, they are one people. They all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they'll do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. And so, and then verse 7 and following, God says, we'll step down. We'll intervene. We'll get involved. God saw that success in the building of the tower and of the city would inspire these rebellious and creative and sinful people to go on to new heights, new levels of sin, new reaches of rebellion, until God recognized that it would only be a short period of time until the desperate situation that had existed before Noah set foot on the ark would exist once again. They would be right back where they had started from. And God loved them too much to let that happen. He loved them too much to let their sins go so greatly unchecked. And so God took decisive action to stop that snowballing sin. He decided to cause diversity of language amongst the people that would confuse them and thereby frustrate their project. We can guess a lot of things that aren't stated within the Word of God, and we have to be careful that we don't crank in something that was not originally intended. The Bible doesn't tell us how this happened. It doesn't tell us the mechanics of it. It doesn't even tell us how long a period of time, whether instantly they suddenly spoke different languages or different dialects, or whether it was something that was a process that took a period of weeks or months or years. The Bible doesn't teach that this is the only source of origin of different languages. There perhaps, probably are, many different sources of human language. What we are told is that God caused a confusion that was aimed at division. He wanted to divide them. And through the confusion of language, God caused these people to split up, to spread out, to go all their different ways, ending their project, scattering them. You see, God loves us enough to intervene in our sins. He causes us sometimes to be discovered in our secret sins. Now, that's a hard experience. Maybe you've had that happen. There's been some secret sin that nobody else, not even your closest friend, knew about. And suddenly it was discovered, and that was a shattering experience. Maybe your reaction was, say, God, why did you ever let that happen? But God loves us enough to intervene. Sometimes God allows, in fact, I think sometimes God even causes us to face a serious setback in our careers, or in our health, or in our families, so that we can get our thinking centered on Jesus Christ. Sometimes there may be someone whose life is about to reach that apex. The dreams of a lifetime are about to happen. Some deal has been organized and it's about to come through. And suddenly it falls apart. And God has stepped in. These are not the vindictive acts of some mean deity. Rather, they are the loving and compassionate and redemptive evidences of the intervention of a caring Heavenly Father. I'd like to have a lot of answers to why things happen. I joke about it. I don't know exactly what heaven will be like, but I think that there ought to be a rather excellent library in heaven. And I would propose that if you want to find me during the first few thousand years in heaven, that you check out the library. And there, I'm going to look some things up, because I think there's some things there that Hennepin County Library doesn't have. And during the course of my reading and research, I expect that I will discover that God was involved in the intervention of human life and affairs in a way that here, from our point of view, we never dreamed of. I think in the catalogs of heaven, in the reference works of heaven, we could find that a nation that fell because God intervened to stop its sin. I think we may find that a business that went bankrupt not because of normal economic course, but because of God's intervention. I think that we may find even that sometimes poor health and even death because God has intervened because of sin. We may even find that the demise of the cause of the gospel, the diminishing of the church, has been because God has intervened. But if such things are recorded in the reference works of heaven, I would expect also to find in the margins of those books, perhaps written in bright red ink, next to the explanation of God's intervention, the words, because he loved them. Why would God intervene and cause a sinful nation to fall? Because he loved them. Why would God allow a business to run bankrupt? Because he loved the people. Why would God allow someone in sin to die rather than continue into further sin? Because he loved them. Why would God allow even the diminishing of a church or a gospel preaching organization? Because he loved them. We understand that. Why do I take away broken glass from our 3-year-old son? Why do I tell our 5-year-old that he can't play out on the busy highway? Why do I reprimand our daughter if she misbehaves? I hope that if my biography were to be on the shelves of heaven's library and you were to read that I did those things, that you would pen in there, he did it because he loved them. God intervenes in lives. He intervenes in my life and he intervenes in your life. And sometimes that intervention is not pleasant nor comfortable. We may not like it. We may not agree with it. We may rather opt to continue building our towers and to pierce the clouds with them. Only in the midst of that intervention, we must remember that God intervenes because he loves us. A third and brief final phase of this course to disaster of these ancient people is penned in verses 8 and 9. It's the story of their defeat. There's a strange irony to this story, because these ancient people ended up just the opposite of the way they intended. They intended to be famous. Now, centuries later, we read their record and they're infamous. They intended to be united. They were scattered all over the map. They wanted to build a tower, and all that was left was rubble to the testimony that they never completed what they started. They wanted to make it on their own, without God. And they became forever a reminder that they proved how very much they needed God. The victory that they planned became a defeat that they never expected. But that irony can be relived today. This story is in this guidebook, and it's here so that we'll learn the lesson. Learn the lesson that our thinking must be centered in God, that our plans must revolve around God's Son, Jesus Christ. We ought to not shun away from divine intervention, but rather we ought to pray and ask that whenever we go astray, that whenever our thinking or our behavior is amiss, whenever it is tainted with sin, we ought to petition God for intervention to stop it. Do you recall, maybe you've seen it, maybe you've made one, these jobbies where you take a ball and you put it in the top and then it runs down a course and it hits a seesaw and then that starts a swing and there's a toy monkey and he flies off the swing and hits a faucet and he turns on the faucet and then the faucet fills up a cup of water and the cup of water gets heavy until it spills over. You know, it goes on. Toys, if you invented it, it's a brilliant invention. Whatever, these things, they're supposed to be sort of perpetual motion type things, and one thing leads to another until there's 20, 30, or 100 steps before the final, you know, thing at the end, the bell is rung. Sin's a lot like that. Sometimes we rather innocently, seemingly innocently, begin with the thought, the behavior that plops in at the end. It runs its course. One thing leads to another, and one step triggers another, and there's an action and a reaction and a new reaction and a new action. Until at the end, It's run a gamut. It's extended a course that we never had dreamed possible. Indeed, rebellion against God is a lot like these inventions. But we don't have to do it that way. We don't have to be losers. God wants us to be winners. Let me tell you how. Through the renouncing of sin, telling ourselves and telling God that we're finished with it, and then asking God to lead us to victory. Tell him that you'll follow him no matter what. Ask him to make you a winner every time. Ask him to intervene, even if it's a costly step, to break the pattern of sin. And then by God's grace, God's will be accomplished when we're all winners. In the name of Jesus Christ. Stand with me as we're dismissed for prayer. God of the intervention, Lord, you who step in the midst of our sin to curtail it, as difficult as that may be, thank you. Thank you for loving us enough to not wanting sin in our lives to reach fruition. Lord, I pray for your special blessing on each of us here in this room today. For those that perhaps are toying with sin, for those that are perhaps deeply bogged down in its treacherous terrain. Lord, step in. Intervene. May we be responsive to that intervention, that we repent, we renounce of that sin, and henceforth make life and all of its plans centered upon you. Oh Lord, thank you for loving us in Jesus' name. Amen.